You're listening to audio from the West End Community Church in McGregor, Manitoba.
Well, good morning, everybody. It's very interesting to say that. I know Myron said it a few times in his past few messages, but to be standing in the sanctuary empty, speaking and sharing is just kind of surreal. It's a little interesting. And it's this is new for me, so I am still thankful that I get to share with you guys in the midst of everything that's going on. And preaching to an empty room just reminds me how thankful I am for all of you, for the church, what the church truly is, we the believers who gather together to worship. And I can't wait to be back here doing that again, and that is my heart's desire, Myron's as well, in our prayer that we're able to do this together again in the not too distant future. But as we wait for that, and as we look to still be edified by what your word has to share with us, we just think and reflect on how we ought to be living in the midst of this. And I think in the midst of all of this, we above all people should remain hopeful. I just firmly believe that this time that we've been given in the midst of a world that just kind of is so into making ourselves as busy as we can be and running around like crazy and not having the time, with this time that we now have, I think it is of the utmost importance for us to reflect on the hope that we have, the word that we're going to be diving into again this morning, and just taking that with us, making sure we carry that with us through this tough season, making sure we carry that hope and that truth into our families, our family lives, to our loved ones, and to our neighbors in whatever context or capacity we're able to interact with them still. Because for those of us who believe in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we know that it is not uncommon and not beyond God to use crazy or dark or trying circumstances to refine his people and fulfill his purposes. And we also know that any of this that we're experiencing is ultimately temporary. COVID-19's not going to last forever. And whatever the new normal is as we come out the other side of this, we know that even in the midst of all of that, this world, the lives we live, the sin which owns creation currently as we've fallen into it, it's all temporary. And a great victory has been won over sin and over death and over all of that we're seeing in our world. And I think it's really cool how we get to see a picture of that victory and that hope again this morning as we look at the book of Daniel. Daniel has been just a crazy ride. We're in chapter 8 this morning, and we've seen the first 6 chapters kind of emphasize the historical narrative and the events that happened directly to and in the lives of Daniel and his companions. We've seen them taken into the captivity at Babylon, different things that they've gone through, the prominence to which they rose in the ranks of those who were taken. And now in the latter half of the book, we see this crazy future prophecy and eschatology, which is just the study of future events and the end times. And we see imagery that baffles us at times. And this week in chapter 8, we find ourselves at a point where as we read it and as we look at it, with the perspective that we have today, being able to look back on history and to when this was written, we see a very unique intersection of both of these things happening at once, that being historical fulfillment and future prophecy. We're seeing this happen as we look at yet another vision that Daniel has been given, a vision that firstly appears to be just a repetition of things and images that we've seen before, but then more that is yet to come is revealed as well. We see images of great rulers and kingdoms thrown down, a great historical figure who holds prominence even in our culture to this day. He's had a movie made after him and ended up being very instrumental in God's plan to pave a way for his son to come. And we're also going to come to some stuff that's a topic of much debate, concern, or confusion in terms of meaning and fulfillment. And so I hope that you're all looking at chapter 8 with me this morning. As we hop through it, we're going to focus our time on some specific passages, but I would just love it if you would be looking at it with me as we go, following along as we dive in. But firstly, I would just like to take some time here to pray for us. Pray for us all and ask that you would be praying as well for wisdom and understanding as we go through this chapter. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much that we still have the opportunity to learn from your word, to be shaped and taught by it. And though we long for that personal, that interpersonal fellowship and connection and just fulfilling of what we are called to do in your word, Lord, though we long for that and though we anticipate it and wait for it anxiously, we still see the benefit of being able to do what we do here in this time. Communing with you, though we are distanced, we know, Lord, that you are not contained by this distance and by the space that is between us, and we know that you are able to fill us by your Spirit and guide us into what is good, Lord, regardless of where we are. And so we pray that that would be happening today. We ask that you would just lead us and guide us by your Spirit, that we might understand what is here for us in chapter 8. And we ask that you would let it penetrate our hearts, that it would impact how we live, and that we would see you rightly and truly through your word. In your name we pray. Amen. So chapter 8 today, it's going to find us backtracking still the same as we did last week in chapter 7, finding us sitting kind of out of chronological order in the way things have been going so far. We're in a time that is happening before chapter 5, during the reign of Belshazzar and the Babylonian Empire. At this point in time, when this vision is given, we have not yet seen the writing on the wall in chapter 5. We have not yet seen the conquest of Persia over the Babylonians, or the story of Daniel in the lion's den that we do see in chapters 5 and 6 as well. But chronologically, it does come after the vision that we saw last week in chapter 7, the vision that was discussed of the four different beasts that Daniel saw, the lion with eagle's wings, the bear raised up on one side, the leopard with four wings and four heads, and then the terrifying beast that rose up out of the great sea, these all being Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Alexander the Great, and then the terrifying beast being Rome. And out of the horns on his head would come the little horn that would be the Antichrist. This vision that Daniel has now is coming around 2 years or so after that dream has happened, and it perplexes Daniel greatly. He finds himself suddenly standing in the citadel of Susa, or Shushan, depending on your translation, beside the Ulai Canal. And it's believed, according to the language used here, that Daniel was not physically there, as some have argued in the past, doing the king's work, but rather that he was caught up to that place in the vision. This place would have not really meant a whole lot to Daniel. It would have been kind of on the edge of or outside of the influence potentially of the Babylonian Empire. And we know that during this time, conflict and skirmishes had already kind of flared up between Babylon and the Medo-Persians. And so it's believed that Daniel is just taken to this place in the vision, a place that does hold significance for the vision. And there he looks up and he sees a ram with two very long horns, one longer than the other. And he sees this ram charge north, west, and south, and it finds that none can stand against it, and it became great and powerful. And we don't have to sit here and wonder at the mystery or guess at what it means, as we see the revealing of these images in verses 15 to 20, which we'll get to and kind of refer to as we walk through the vision right now. And it's revealed to him to be a representative of the Medo-Persian Empire. But then Daniel says, as he sees this ram in the midst of its conquest, as he's thinking about it, trying to figure out what it means, or maybe just baffled by the craziness of seeing a giant ram wreaking havoc across the globe, suddenly he finds himself confronted with a goat that has appeared as well. It's coming from the west, and it's moved across the earth with such speed and tenacity and force that its feet don't even touch the ground. And this goat is enraged against the ram. This makes sense in the historical context of what we read when we understand that the goat is representative of Greece. The Greeks and the Persians having a long-storied history of conflict with each other and disdain for one another. It wasn't just a conquest for the sake of political gain or geographical expansion. There was some bad blood here. And it says in verse 7 that the ram really got the upper hand on, or the goat really got the upper hand on the ram and tuned him up good. As in verse 7 it says, "The ram was powerless to stand against him. The goat knocked him to the ground and trampled on him, and none could rescue the ram from his power. But then, at the height of its power, the goat that we see victorious and expanding, its large horn was broken off, the large horn it had on its head. And in its place, four smaller horns replaced it." And it says in the scriptures here that these four smaller horns grew towards the four winds of heaven. So we're just going to take a look at what all of this means before we go on any further and kind of look at what is described here by the angel. What we see happening here is really just a continuation of that which we've already seen, or more accurately maybe an elaborating upon the visions that have been seen already. The silver chest and arms of the image that Nebuchadnezzar saw, the great bear chewing on some ribs laying on its side, and now this seemingly unstoppable ram who no one could stop would be the Persian Empire. And now already this is interesting for Daniel, as it's the first of the visions that we've seen him receive that in which Babylon is not present. This great vast nation of seeming untouchable power and strength is removed from what's being revealed to him, and it's replaced by an even greater force whose conquering and conquest makes Babylon look like child's play. And it really appears, and it would seem to Daniel, we would have to guess, that as he views this, he sees that the kingdom with which he is serving now, doom is at their doorstep. Even the location of the vision has significant meaning for Daniel. He no longer finds himself in Babylon, the crown jewel of the current kingdom, but rather in Susa, a place of little meaning, as I said, for him. But it is a place that would in fact become prominent in the Persian Empire, as it would be the location of both their palace and fortress, as history states, for the Persian Empire's central government. And Daniel can know these things with confidence to be true because he's given the interpretation directly after seeing these things, as we see in verse 15. In verse 15 and onward, it says, we're going to just jump over some stuff and come back to it. In verse 15, though, it says, as Daniel's trying to make sense of all of these things, he sees what looked like a man before him, and he hears a man's voice say in verse 16, "Gabriel, tell this man the meaning of the vision And as the man approaches Daniel, he throws himself to the ground. And with good reason, this is not an uncommon reaction to an angelic encounter like we've seen often throughout the scriptures. There's this understanding that these men who had these encounters had of our sin not being able to stand in such a holy presence. Also, we note here a very interesting fact that this angelic figure is given a name, Gabriel. Now, only two angels are ever mentioned by name in the Bible, other than the fallen angel Satan himself, the other one being Michael. Most other angelic names that we hear in culture today, that other religions and churches like the Catholic Church have, come from the Dead Sea Scrolls. And within the Dead Sea Scrolls, there's seven prominent angels that are named, which have been given the name archangels. But within the context of Scripture, we only are given these two. And even Gabriel, of these two, is only mentioned in three instances, twice in Daniel, and then again in the announcement to Mary and Joseph that Jesus would be born to them. But Gabriel, here in this passage, he approaches Daniel and says to him in verse 17, "Son of man, understand the meaning of the vision." And he continues in verse 19 after picking Daniel up off the ground where he fell, "I'm going to tell you what will happen in the time of wrath, because the vision concerns the appointed time of the end." He then explains the ram to be Persia and the goat with the long single horn to be Greece, and that the goat's large horn is the first king. Now we know as we look through history and as we saw in last week's passage that these images are all synonymous with Greece, and more so than that with Alexander the Great and his expansion in the Greek kingdom. And we know that Alexander was not the first king of Greece, but he was by far the greatest. And so scholars believe that here, when it refers to him as the first, it's likely to be meaning first in rank among all those who came before and after him. As we look at verse 8, we also see his greatness put on display, as it says he became very or vastly great. And Alexander the Great is not a name you earn by just sitting on a chair and hoping things go your way. Alexander was by far the greatest king that Greece had ever seen. And his greatness was not just seen in geographical dominion or the size of his kingdom, but also in its cultural influence. Alexander's desire was not just to own, but to change everything. Where some other conquerors might let nations maintain independence, language, religion, maybe have them allotted the freedom to function as just a vassal state under their rule and under their beck and call. But Alexander was not like this. He wanted Greek culture, language, philosophy, and civilization brought to the entire known world. And he very much succeeded in doing so. He was so successful in his endeavor that for generations afterwards, all the nations and powers that would come after him just kind of got to enjoy that which was established by him, travel routes, and one common language that they all spoke, Greek, more specifically, Koine Greek, in which we see the earliest manuscripts and transcripts of the New Testament recorded in. And for us today, we look at all of this and we wonder what relevance it has on what we're studying. And we have the blessing of seeing now in hindsight what has all transpired after this kingdom that came, after the work that was laid down, after all of this pursuit that Alexander went after with the most human, selfish, and sinful desires, and how God used that for his plan and the good of his purpose, as all of this prepared the world of the early church and us today to receive the gospel and to be able to understand it. This was done so that when Peter would stand and speak at Pentecost, he would be understood in the same language as the thousands around him who would be saved. This was done so that when Stephen was stoned and the church scattered, they could take with them this life-giving gift. And this was done so that Paul would be able to write and circulate letters along his missionary journeys to so many different churches, communities, and people groups, that he might expose them to the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's just an amazing and awesome thought to see how God is continuing to use these revolving door kingdoms and earthly selfish powers for his work, his benefit, his truth, and his gospel. But as we continue to look at the passage here, and as we continue to look at what is revealed to Daniel by the angel, we continue to affirm that this has to be Alexander the Great. We see further imagery of him and things we know to be true from the history books, as we see Alexander, the goat's great horn, broken and replaced by four lesser horns. And we know from history that Alexander died a young man in his early 30s. What no battle or opposing king could do, warm weather and a fever and some immoral lifestyle did to him. And as he was dying of his illness, history would tell us, and the lore and mythos that kind of surrounds the man, that as he was on his deathbed and they asked Alexander, "Who will rule in your stead? You have no heirs." The last words of Alexander were, "The strongest." And so out of Alexander's kingdom, four small horns, not as strong or great as he, but four generals of whom, amongst whom the kingdom was divided and allotted. We're going to backtrack now a little bit as we look at these four horns to see what comes out of them. Another little horn, very similar in image and description to what we read about last week. So if you would look at verse 9 with me, I'm going to read 9 to 14. "Out of one of them came another horn, which started small, but grew in power to the south and to the east and toward the beautiful land. It grew until it reached the host of the heavens, and it threw some of the starry hosts down to earth and trampled on them. It set itself up to be as great as the princes of the host. It took away the daily sacrifice from him, and the place of his sanctuary was brought low. Because of rebellion, the host of the saints and the daily sacrifice were given over to it. It prospered in everything it did, and truth was thrown to the ground. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to him, 'How long will it take for the vision to be fulfilled?' The vision concerning the daily sacrifice, the rebellion that causes desolation, and the surrender of the sanctuary and of the host that will be trampled underfoot. He said to me, 'It will take 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary will be reconsecrated.'" Now, as we look at this, almost all commentators and biblical historians agree that this little horn is a man that we see in history, a man by the name of Antiochus the Fourth, or as he is more famously known, Antiochus Epiphanes. A name that, fun fact, he gave to himself, by the way, and it meant Antiochus, glorious epiphany of the gods. So I guess you could say that he probably thought a little highly of himself, and he was quite the guy. He was a man, though, who hated the Jewish people and wanted them to rid themselves of all their beliefs and convert fully to his Greek way of thinking, living in religion and philosophy. He was very much this way as he slowly, from humble beginnings, rose to prominence. He ceased temple sacrifice and desecrated the Hebrew temple, and some historical accounts even tell us that he was responsible for the murder of over 100,000 Jews. It is written of him that Israel had scarce seen greater persecution or a greater enemy than this man. And it is in fact this prophecy, what we just read in the events of Antiochus's life and history, that lead a lot of secular scholars to think that this book could not possibly be valid or legitimate. It could not have been written when it was because of how it so well predicted this man and what he would all do. But there is no historical evidence or leg for them to stand on for this. It just doesn't make sense in their minds. But we know it to be written by Daniel, and we know God to be true and sovereign in that which he has given us for our benefit. Also here, as we look at this passage, this is where we see a lot of debate take place in this chapter. There's a couple schools of thought that kind of discuss what this could mean and everything with Antiochus and the little horn. three primary ways of thinking that we'll touch on just very briefly here for you to understand. Firstly, that this is primarily and strictly a prophecy that pertains to the Antichrist alone, and it only has future significance. There have been scholars in the past who have not agreed with the Antiochus understanding here, but they take a verse like verse 10, and when it speaks of him reaching to the starry hosts of heaven and throwing some of them down, they're viewing it as the heavenly conflict of Armageddon. And when they look at the 2300 days till the reconsecration of the temple, they view it either as literal years in the past they have, or as a non-literal kind of number that was just thrown in there. This idea was held by the Seventh-day Adventist Church in years past, as well as many in the mainstream church, I guess you could call it, to the point where they were all anticipating Christ's return, and the math that they had done had led them to believe that in 1884, he would come back. People rid themselves of all their earthly possessions in anticipation of such a thing. People did things that were unspeakable and abominable because they thought the world was over and they'd made it to the end. But obviously, we know that that didn't happen. Another school of thought here is to say that it only has to do with Antiochus, and the full fulfillment has occurred in what we've seen in history. The Maccabean revolts led by Judas Maccabeus, written about in the books of Maccabees, which didn't make the biblical canon, but are filled with historical context for a lot of these kind of things. It's believed that this man, Judas Maccabeus, and this revolt, this guerrilla warfare, which he rose up against Antiochus with, their victory in cleansing of the temple is seen as the victory that would come at the end here. Their reconsecrating the temple obviously has to do with Antiochus, who set up an idol to Zeus there, who sacrificed pigs on the holy altar. And that was obviously, if we know about Jewish culture, very, very much not acceptable to them. But verse 25 says that he would not be destroyed by human power. And so here we have conflict yet again. What's more, this group has argued continuously over the interpretation of the 2300 evenings and mornings. All of these groups of thought have actually had disagreements on what this means, whether it means a literal 2,300 days, or whether it meant 1,150 days in reference to the morning and evening sacrifices, 2,300 morning and evening sacrifices, which would equal 1,150 days. And what's more, these two different understandings are able to validate their claims based on a differing perspective on when Antiochus came to power, whether it was his political or his military conquest, which was the jumping off point for deciding where those days start counting from. What is most likely, though, and what today's theologians and what we believe today, and all of our trusted scholars and commentary writers, they all believe that this has dual meaning, being fulfilled both in Antiochus as well as being a warning of what is still to come in the Antichrist. And when we look at those 2,300 days in reference to Antiochus, I think we need to be very careful not to get held up by those kind of numbers and those things as we read a passage like this. commentator by the name of John Walvoord writes on the matter in such a way where he says, the first half of this chapter exists in history and no longer has lingering eschatological significance for us. We need not find conflict here. Because we see, and quote, we see that which is important as we compare the verses 9 to 14 with verses 23 to 25 as we see further, as we see the interpretation of the vision from the angels, from the angel Gabriel. Verses 23 to 25 read, in the latter part of their reign, when rebels have become completely wicked, a stern-faced king, a master of intrigue, will arise. He will become very strong, but not by his own power. He will cause astounding devastation and will succeed in whatever he does. He will destroy the mighty men and the holy people. He will cause deceit to prosper, and he will consider himself superior. When they feel secure, he will destroy many and take his stand against the Prince of Princes. Yet he will be destroyed, but not by human power. And then verse 26 yet reads, the visions of the evenings and mornings that has been given to you is true, but seal up the vision, for it concerns the distant future. Now, as we look at these two different sections of chapter 8, we see a lot of similarities as we compare them. And as we compare Antiochus to the Antichrist, we also see these similarities. Warren Wiersbe points out in his commentary the parallels of these two figures as such. Both begin modestly, but increase in power and influence. Both blaspheme God with mouths that speak great things. Both persecute Jewish people. Both claim to be gods and put images in the temple. Both impose their own religion. Both are opposed by a believing remnant that knows God. Both appear to succeed and seem ultimately invincible, but ultimately both are defeated by the coming of a Redeemer, Judas Maccabeus to Antiochus, and Jesus Christ over the Antichrist. So when we read these things in this chapter, we find that they're equally true of both Antiochus and Antichrist. As often happens in biblical prophecy, we see both imminent and distant fulfillment given to us and portrayed. Often when this happens, the imminent is almost always an imperfect picture of what is to come ultimately. And we know as we look at 1 John 2:18, he tells us that many antichrists have already come. These antichrists are to be the precursor of the antichrist in the end of days. And that is what we see in here today as well, a promise of an enemy to come and a warning of what it's going to look like. And it does not look good, and it doesn't look pretty. A persecution and a tribulation that makes us afraid sometimes even to give these passages and books of the Bible the time of day during our personal devotional time, because it doesn't feel edifying and it seems very scary or hard to understand. And I want us to be encouraged that we don't have to be able to look at these passages in the Bible and feel like we have an immediate understanding and confidence in it, in our understanding. Daniel himself was ill for days after seeing this. As we look at verse 27, I, Daniel, was exhausted and lay ill for several days. Then I got up and went about the king's business. I was appalled by the vision, and it was beyond understanding. Daniel fell ill after seeing the destruction that waited for his people and how mysterious it looked. But do you know what else we also see here? We see a picture of that great hope that I mentioned at the start of this message about a hope that we are to carry with us every day. It shows up in little, sometimes hard to see ways as we look at these passages. Sometimes it can be something so small and simple that we don't see it on a quick read-through. My mind was blown wide open looking at this simple statement of Daniel being referred to as Son of Man by Gabriel. In the previous chapter, we saw Daniel to see one who was like a son of man coming with the clouds, as it says in chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, who was before the Ancient of Days and was given all authority and power and victory. He was given a kingdom that could not be destroyed. And so if we look into what that means, because we often just correlate Son of Man to a messianic title, we learn that Son of Man simply means human being, a man. That's why Daniel is able to be referred to that here, as well as Ezekiel on many occasions in the letter that he wrote and his what he was shown by the Lord. But we do see it primarily used in the Bible, and the reason it comes to our minds so prominently this way is because Jesus uses it as a term for himself in the Gospels. It's a title by which he refers to himself in order that it would be known to those he is with that he is this Son of Man that Daniel referred to in chapter 7. He is the Son of Man who would be given dominion and victory. And though Daniel is just a man, the Son of Man would come and have a kingdom everlasting. He conquered death and sin at the cross. And the same way that Judas Maccabeus defeated Antiochus Epiphanes, he will destroy this man of lawlessness, this Antichrist. Not by human power, as it says, but with the sovereign power it speaks of in chapter 7 that he holds as the perfect Son of God. And so we see a picture of the Antichrist that has been and was defeated, and the true Antichrist that is yet to be, but we know will be defeated. Because we see and know that Christ was foretold and came and saved us at the cross, and that he will return again to claim the final victory. And that is why joy and hope follow us out of these passages, because this predictive prophecy has helped us affirm the truth of the word, and it points us to the cross and that final victory to come, which has already been won. And so as I looked at this chapter, and as I looked what to share this week, how much time to emphasize on 2300 days or on Antiochus, the history of this man, or Alexander, I was just kind of hit by this question of what else do we need to look for? It can seem that so often we study the word just for the sake of knowledge, and then when we dive into this type of a passage or a prophecy, there's potential for intellectual arm wrestling to occur as we discuss it and as we discuss different trains of thought or schools of understanding. So much of the interpretation of this book, the prophecies found here, are going to look a little different depending on a person's view of where and how the tribulation is going to happen, their stance on the millennial reign of Christ, or even can be influenced by what institution they receive their education from. But we know God's word to be true. And if we let Daniel, this book, become for us an intellectual weightlifting exercise, and we aren't moved in our hearts to serve as we are pointed to the cross, as we are pointed to, yes, the end of days, but a great victory that is had there, we miss the point entirely on the purpose of the book. God's sovereignty is the central theme, and it's what we are meant to see. Christ's victory is what we are meant to see. The fact that the end is coming, yes, but it is a victory and not a defeat, is meant to be seen. But when that end will occur, or if it's happening now, is not what we're meant to be looking for or dwelling on. Don't get me wrong. We are given these warnings so that with wisdom we might discern that which is happening around us, and we might make decisions wisely and accordingly. But should our understanding of the end of time change the way we approach it? Change the way we walk into it? It is coming, whether sooner or later, we can't know. The scriptures tell us that we can't pinpoint it. No one knows the dates and the times but the Father. And we were told that it will come like a thief in the night. But it's clear in front of us in Daniel 8 that it is coming. And it is also clear and in front of us in Daniel 8 that God paves the way for his name and the truth of his gospel to get out there before that time comes. I think of what Daniel said as he lay exhausted and ill for several days. He didn't stay there. Then I got up and went about the king's business. That's for us today as we look at this. as we look at what's happening around us. The king's business, the Great Commission, making disciples of all nations, being a part of a church in which we edify and build each other up and encourage and spur each other on to go and do that same thing. So now, in the midst of fear, frustration, angst, or whatever else may be gripping us, our society, our community, our homes, my prayer for you and for all of us is that we would move forward with joy, with patience, with love, and with hope as we look to the cross as our standard and as we look to a future that we are shown here in which we have confidence that regardless of how bad it might be or it might get, the victory will be won. And it's our job to make that truth known to everyone. I'd just like to pray for you as I close up here today. Again, just thankful that we have the technology and the means to do this. I was talking with Pastor Myron this last week and just kind of reminded of and felt like Paul writing his letters to the church. It's good to be edified in such a way, but we recognize that the church is us as the body, and Paul in his letters is always so eager to be with them again, to fellowship with them, to spend time with them, and so that is our prayer as well. We miss you guys. We look forward to seeing you again, and we just pray that this hope would go with you as you go. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for today, this opportunity, your word, and the truth that rests in it for us. We thank you, Lord, that your word is living and active, that we see it relevant to us, even this Old Testament prophetic passage that seems distant, and yet in the past at the same time as we see fulfillment in two different ways. God, we know that there is benefit for us in there as we look in it and as we see that victory, as we gain that confidence that the cross saved us, Lord, equipped us, cleansed us, and allowed us to go out confidently proclaiming your truth. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Lord, what a beautiful truth to hold on to. What a wonderful gift. Thank you for saving us. I just pray for our church family and for any others who might be listening who maybe don't attend with us on a Sunday morning. Lord, I thank you for these people, and I thank you for, by your sovereign grace, the fact that they have wandered onto a website and a sermon where hopefully your name, Lord, was proclaimed well, your gospel was amplified, and your truth was made known. I just pray, Lord, that it wouldn't stop here with that, that it would go out with us, and that we truly would seek to be light in the midst of this season of struggle for our nation and our world. Lord, equip us by your power, your word. Let us encourage one another, and let us be able to gather together again soon. In your name we pray. Amen.